Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, November 2, 2022, 7 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. Now, you can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we will be able to respond to your message probably even during our meeting. If you choose to call this number, please leave a message and we will get back to you as soon as we can. We have been studying the book Christ Object Lessons. It's a book by Ellen G. White on different parables of Christ and using them as object lessons for us to understand the scriptures. And we had stopped on page 128 of Christ's Object Lessons, and I'd like to start one paragraph ahead of that to kind of get the context and to get into it. And so we'll start at the last paragraph on page 127. And so I'll give everybody a chance to find that spot, and then we'll go ahead and begin. All right, page 127, Christ's Object Lessons. She says, in every age there is a new development of truth, a message of God to the people of that generation. It's called present truth. Some of you may have heard that term, but that's what she's talking about. There's a new development of truth, a message of God to the people of that generation. The old truths are all essential. New truth is not independent of the old, but an unfolding of it. It is only as the old truths are understood that we can comprehend the new. When Christ desired to open to his disciples the truth of his resurrection, he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. But it is the light which shines in the fresh unfolding of truth that glorifies the old. He who rejects or neglects the new does not really possess the old. For him, it loses vital power and becomes a lifeless form. And so we have the idea of the latter rain, and I don't have time to go into that in detail tonight. But the latter rain and the former rain have to do with the planting and the harvest in opposite order. The former rain begins at the beginning of the planting and is there to germinate the seed so that it can come forth. And the latter rain is the rain that will bring the seed to maturity so it can be harvested. So that's the former and latter rain, or early and latter rain. If the early rain doesn't come, if the former rain does not come, there cannot be any harvest because there won't be any growth. And so the latter rain is useless, so there's no need for a latter rain. So in our hearts, in your heart and in my heart, we must receive the former rain, the old truths first. And then the latter rain, the ones that pertain to this generation, to the time of the harvest, when Jesus is coming to prepare his people, when he is coming to get his people, to prepare them for his coming and to get them, that is the work of the latter rain. And we saw the beginning of the latter rain in 1888. But unless we receive the former rain, which came at the time of Pentecost, at the time of the beginning of the Christian church, we will not be able to receive the latter rain. And so that's what she's saying here when she says, he who rejects or neglects the new does not really possess the old. For him, it loses its vital power and becomes but a lifeless form. And I do have a couple of examples besides what she gave in things that are present truth today that are common, that's going on today in just a few, a couple of paragraphs. But let's go on and read a little farther. She says, there are those who profess to believe and to teach the truths of the Old Testament while they reject the new. But in refusing to receive the teachings of Christ, they show that they do not believe that which patriarchs and prophets have spoken. Had you believed Moses, Christ said, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me, John 5:46. Hence there is no real power in their teaching of even the Old Testament. So we need both the New Testament and the Old Testament. We need both the teachings of Christ and the teachings of Moses and the prophets. Going on, she says, many who claim to believe and teach the gospel are in a similar error. They set aside the Old Testament scriptures of which Christ declared, they are they which testify of me, John 5:39. In rejecting the old, they virtually reject the new, for both are parts of an inseparable whole. No man can rightly present the law of God without the gospel, or the gospel without the law. The law is the gospel embodied. In other words, the law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Promises, as I like to call them, the Decalogue, the law is a transcript of God's character, of who he is. And it's a description of his character. And so it's, she says, the law is the gospel embodied, and the gospel is the law unfolded. That means that when the gospel is lived out in a person's life, people can see what the law is all about and what it really means, because now they can see it before their very eyes and in their own experience. And so, let me read that again. The law is the gospel embodied, and the gospel is the law unfolded. The law is the root. The gospel is the fragrant blossom and fruit which it bears. Now let's go to our Bibles and look at a couple of verses, and we've looked at these before, but in case some of you haven't seen them, I want to at least show you two verses talking about the new and the old, talking about the embodiment and the experience. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And many people, maybe even most people, do not understand the true latter rain meaning of 1 Timothy. So let's just take a look. First Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 9, 10, and 11. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both, that is Paul and Timothy, labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. Many people don't believe that God saved all men. They believe that he saved only those who believe. But notice what it says here. God is the Savior of all men, and then it says, specially of those that believe. Now, all men have been given salvation, but those who believe have something special happen to them. And to find out what that is, turn with me to the book of Romans. We'll look at Romans chapter 3. And this will explain Timothy. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, simply doing what it says isn't enough. Or at least trying to do that in our own strength. That's what the deeds of the law are, is us trying to do it in our own strength. There shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I could add the word only there. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law, or outside of the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice she says, the law is the gospel embodied, and the gospel is the law unfolded. And so look what he says. But now the righteousness of God outside of the law is manifested, it's being seen, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law is being unfolded, and the law is witnessing its actual experience, its actual happening. And the prophets, which would be those who are writing the Old Testament. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus, that is Christ's faith, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now notice that there's a difference between all and those who believe. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And then it says, for there is no difference. All right, let's pick apart verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus, that is Christ's faith, that is Christ living in you and in me, unto all. So the righteousness has been given to all people. Notice Timothy says Christ is the Savior of all men. Well, his righteousness has been given to all. That's what it says here. And then upon all them that believe. Well, notice in Timothy it said those who believe were special. So something special happens to those who believe. Well, here the righteousness comes upon those who believe. Now, have you ever picked something up? You feel the weight of it, right? You experience the feel of it. You can know what it's, but so it has been, the righteousness of God has been given to all men, and I like to say that it's been given to them in title. They have it in paper. Their name is on it. It's been given to them, to all people. And then it says, and it's put upon those who believe. Those who believe begin to experience it. That means that it starts happening in their daily lives, and they can feel it. They can carry it. They know what it's all about because they are experiencing it. And then it says, for there is no difference. So God's righteousness has been given to all, and only those who believe can experience it. And everybody is saved in the same manner. So those two texts are two examples of what we're talking about here when she tells us that he who rejects or neglects the new does not really possess the old. Backing up a little more, the old truths are all essential. New truth is not independent of the old, but an unfolding of it. It is only as the old truths are understood that we can comprehend the new. And then she says in what we just read recently, most recently, no man can rightly present the law of God without the gospel, for the gospel or the gospel without the law. The law is the gospel embodied, and the gospel is the law unfolded. The law is the root, the gospel is the fragrant blossom and fruit which it bears. In other words, we can smell it, we can feel it, we can experience it. Well, we're on page 128 and down to the second to last paragraph, and so let's go ahead from there. The Old Testament sheds light upon the new, and the new upon the old. Each is a revelation of the glory of God in Christ. Both present truths that will continually reveal new depths of meaning to the earnest seeker. Let's read that again. Very important. The Old Testament sheds light upon the new, and the new upon the old. Each is a revelation of the glory of God in Christ. Both present truths that will continually reveal new depths of meaning to the earnest seeker. So the new truths that we unfold today are not really new. It's just being unfolded, and we're getting a greater and deeper understanding of what's in the Bible and what God is all about. God is infinite. There will never be an end of the new unfolding of these things that we have been given in the Scriptures. All right, going on, it says, truth in Christ and through Christ is measureless. The student of the scripture looks, as it were, into a fountain that deepens and broadens as he gazes into its depths. Not in this life shall we comprehend the mystery of God's love and giving his son to be the propitiation for our sins, that is, atoning sacrifice. The work of our Redeemer on this earth is and ever will be a subject that will put to the stretch our highest imagination. Man may tax every mental power in the endeavor to fathom this mystery, but his mind will become faint and weary. The most diligent searcher will see before him a boundless, shoreless sea. So we will always be learning more of God, even from the scriptures as we have known them for centuries. Page 129, at the top of the page, it says, "The truth as it is in Jesus can be experienced, but never explained." There's that word experience. That's when we believe we can start to experience it. But we can't explain it. We can't understand it. It is beyond our comprehension. Going on, she says, "Its height and breadth and depth pass our knowledge. We may task our imagination to the utmost, and then we shall see only dimly the outlines of a love that is unexplainable, that is as high as heaven, but that stooped to the earth to stamp the image of God on all mankind." So that's in reference now to all men receiving the righteousness of Christ in title. So it's been stamped on us, but we don't experience it until we believe. Going on, she says, "Yet it is possible for us to see all that we can bear of the divine compassion." Let me read it again. "Yet it is possible for us to see all that we can bear of the divine compassion. This is unfolded to the humble, contrite soul. We shall understand God's compassion just in proportion as we appreciate his sacrifice for us. As we search the Word of God in humility of heart, the grand theme of redemption will open to our research. It will increase in brightness as we behold it, and as we aspire to grasp it, its height and depth will ever increase." Well, notice she uses the word appreciation, and I want to expand on that for just a moment. And in a newsletter article, Ellen White makes a statement regarding what faith is, and there's several definitions of faith. This is one of the best ones that I know of. From the Review and Herald article of July 24, 1888, Ellen White makes this comment: "You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary." Excuse me. "When you have an intelligent, understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood." Excuse me a moment. Now let's expand on this for just a moment. We say we believe in Jesus, but what does that mean? Well, you may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation, there's that word again, of the cost of salvation. Well, what was the cost that God paid for your salvation and for mine? Well, I can't go through all of it, but I can go through some of it. The crux of the matter is that when Jesus became a human being, he gave up his heavenly prerogatives. He's still 100% God, but now also 100% man, taking upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, which means that he can't be everywhere all the time. And he did that for all eternity. He became a human being. He doesn't have fallen, sinful human flesh today, because after he died on the cross and was resurrected, he was resurrected in the glorious body of mankind, and he has that now, which is the same as when we are resurrected. God's people will be resurrected or translated and taken to heaven. They will have that glorious body that Jesus has right now. But the cost of salvation is that Jesus became a human being for all eternity. He died the death that we deserve, as if he committed all our sins. And he gave up the hope of his own eternal life when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he died thinking he was eternally lost and separated from all source of life. That is the penalty of sin. And he took our penalty for sin so that we might have eternal life, that we might have righteousness, and that we might have salvation. So that's what it cost him. Now, if we can understand and appreciate that, that will definitely increase our faith. So let me start again. You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim, that is, that you believe in Jesus, when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin. You are to expect that to happen. When you believe, then God works his righteousness in you. You have already been given his righteousness. When you believe, it happens in your experience. When you believe that, you can say you believe in Jesus. Backing up a little, you may make this claim that you believe in Jesus when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you as a purchase of Christ's blood. So there you have it. Not many people understand these things in that manner, and so that's as part of the new truth of the beginning of the latter rain. So, where were we in Christ's Object Lessons? We are on page 129. I'm going to back up and read the last paragraph again that we just read. Yet it is possible for us to see all that we can bear of the divine compassion. All that we can bear. The thought that we can't bear, God doesn't reveal to us yet, okay? But what we can bear, he will show us. This is unfolded to the humble, contrite soul. We shall understand God's compassion just in proportion as we appreciate his sacrifice for us and what it cost him. As we search the Word of God in humility of heart, the grand theme of redemption will open to our research. It will increase in brightness as we behold it, and as we aspire to grasp it, its height and depth will ever increase. Our life is to be bound up with the life of Christ. We are to draw constantly from him, partaking of him, the living bread that came down from heaven, drawing from a fountain ever fresh, ever giving forth its abundant treasures. If we keep the Lord ever before us, that is constantly looking at him, behold Christ, the Lamb of God. If we keep the Lord ever before us, allowing our hearts to go out in thanksgiving and praise to him, a whole life worth of thanksgiving, dear friend, we shall have a continual freshness in our religious life. Our prayers will take the form of a conversation with God as we would talk with a friend. He will speak his mysteries to us personally. Often there will come to us a sweet, joyful sense of the presence of Jesus. Often our hearts will burn within us as he draws nigh to commune with us as he did with Enoch. When this is in truth the experience of the Christian, there is seen in his life a simplicity, a humility, meekness, and lowliness of heart that show to all with whom he associates that he has been with Jesus and learned of him. Wow. Let's read that paragraph one more time. Our life is to be bound up with the life of Christ. From the Desire of Ages, page 668, I want to look at that for just a moment. Talking about our life being bound up with Christ. Page 668, the third full paragraph, it says, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, He will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. Notice that word blend there. What does a blender do? It just whizzes it all up and makes multiple things into one thing. Puree, I think we call that in the kitchen. And so, talking about our life being bound up with the life of Christ, he will blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. So it's like we're all one. One in thought, one in purpose, not one in person. We are individuals, but we are working together and as if in lockstep, if you will. He will blend our hearts and our minds, the heart's the seat of the emotions and the mind's the seat of the intellect, into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, the word obey means to listen closely, listen attentively, so when we're listening to him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Now, whose impulses will we be carrying out? Not ours, his, but it is as if we will be but carrying out our own impulses. We'll be doing everything except carrying out our own impulses. We will be carrying out his impulses as if they were our impulses. So let's read that again. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when listening to him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Now, if we are at all concerned that our lives are being lived according to his will, then we must be concerned that we have not allowed him to blend with us. And if that is your concern, then what you need to do is you need to go to Christ and you need to say, Lord, there's something wrong. You have to fix it. All I can do is give my heart to you, and I do that right now. Now you take over. You blend this together. Blend our hearts and minds into conformity to your will. Make me right with you. And then let him worry about carrying these things out. And when we get to the point that when listening to him, paying attention to his creative word as he creates righteousness in us, when we're listening to him, we will be doing his will as if we are carrying out our own impulses, and we may not even know we're doing it. So the important thing here is that we allow him to have access to us so that he can blend our hearts and minds into the conformity to his will. Let him do it. And if you have any concern about whether you're following his will, that is the procedure. That is what you are to do. And then we will have a life of continual obedience, continually doing the word of God, continually paying attention to his creative word as he creates righteousness in you. And sin will become hateful to us. That's the method that God uses to give us his righteousness. So, back to Christ's Object Lessons, page 129. Our life is to be bound up with the life of Christ. We are to draw constantly from him, partaking of him, the living bread that came down from heaven, drawing from a fountain ever fresh, ever giving forth its abundant treasures. If we keep the Lord ever before us, and the word keep means cherish, so if we cherish the Lord ever before us, allowing our hearts to go out in thanksgiving and praise to him, are we thankful for what God has done for us, praising him in all that we do, we shall have a continual freshness in our religious life. Our prayers will take the form of a conversation with God as we would talk with a friend. And what that means is that he's right there with you. He's carrying you through this day. And as you run into something or come up on something or something happens, you can say, hey, Lord, what do you think of that? How do we handle that? What do you want to do? Well, how should I think about this? And is that okay, or do you want me to do something else? And you just talk to him all day long as if he's sitting right there next to you, or you're laying in his arms and he carries you through the day. Then it says, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Often there will come to us a sweet, joyful sense of the presence of Jesus. Often our hearts will burn within us as he draws nigh to commune with us as he did with Enoch. When this is in truth the experience of the Christian, there is seen in his life a simplicity, a humility, a meekness, and lowliness of heart that show to all with whom he associates that he has been with Jesus and learned of him. People will know by looking at you that you are a Christian. By the way you dress, by the look on your face, the way you carry yourself, they will know. Going on page 130, in those who possess it, the religion of Christ will reveal itself as a vitalizing, pervading principle, a living, working, spiritual energy. There will be manifest the freshness and power and joyousness of perpetual youth. Well, I'm 73 years old. I don't feel that perpetual youth like I used to. And yet, in my mind, in my spirit, I know that God is here. I know that God is working with me. And sometimes I get tired out sometimes I take naps and I do a lot of that. But that's, how Jesus said it. The spirit, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is strong. And so, you can feel the freshness and power and joyousness of perpetual youth, maybe not in your bones, but in your mind. You can feel it. You know it. You know that God is there. Let me back up and begin that paragraph again. In those who possess it, the religion of Christ will reveal itself as a vitalizing, pervading principle. Pervading means it's saturated all through your being. Okay? That's pervasive. In those who possess it, the religion of Christ will reveal itself in a vitalizing, pervading principle, a living, working spiritual energy. There will be manifest the freshness and power and joyousness of perpetual youth. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The heart that receives the word of God is not as a pool that evaporates, not like a broken cistern that loses its treasure. It is like the mountain stream fed by unfailing springs whose cool, sparkling waters leap from rock to rock, refreshing the weary, the thirsty, and the heavy laden. This experience gives every teacher of truth the very qualifications that will make him a representative of Christ. The Spirit of Christ's teaching will give a force and directness to his communications and to his prayers. His witness to Christ will not be a narrow, lifeless testimony. The minister will not preach over and over the same set discourses. His mind will be open to the constant illumination of the Holy Spirit. Christ said, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." John 6:54-63. When we eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, the element of eternal life will be found in the ministry. There will not be a fund of stale, oft-repeated ideas. The tame, dull sermonizing will cease. The old truths will be presented, but they will be seen in a new light. There will be a new perception of truth, a clearness and a power that all will discern. Those who have the privilege of sitting under such a ministry will, if susceptible to the Holy Spirit's influence, feel the energizing power of a new life. The fire of God's love will be kindled within them. Their perceptive faculties will be quickened to discern the beauty and majesty of truth. Now, at the beginning of this paragraph, she says this, when we eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, she's not talking about physically. We're not eating the body of Christ, nor are we drinking his blood. It is a metaphor, which means that we are studying him. We are learning as much as we can about him. We are learning him as if we were ravenously hungry and wanting more and more information, more and more of Christ in the heart, in our lives. So, let's read it again with that in mind. When we eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, that is particularly referenced to Bible study, the element of eternal life will be found in the ministry. There will not be a fund of stale, oft-repeated ideas. The tame, dull sermonizing will cease. The old truths will be presented, but they will be seen in a new light. In other words, the light of the latter rain in today's world. That's what she's referring to. Today, that means we will be receiving the latter rain. And we have had the beginning of it since 1888. The old truths will be presented, but they will be seen in a new light. There will be a new perception of truth, a clearness and a power that all will discern. Those who have the privilege of sitting under such a ministry will, if susceptible to the Holy Spirit's influence, feel the energizing power of a new life. The fire of God's love will be kindled within them. Their perceptive faculties will be quickened to discern the beauty and majesty of truth. Now, the fire of God. God is a consuming fire. And his fire is consuming something. And what he consumes is sin. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. So if you have God dwelling in you, manifesting his life in you and his spirit in you, he is burning a fire within you. And that fire is burning up the sin that is within you. And if you let your sin go, that fire will burn up that sin and take it away. Don't cling to that sin. Let it go. Let God have it. When he shows you something in your life that he wants to take away, just say yes and let him have it. And he will take it away. He will burn that from within you. That is the fire of God's consuming love. And he is burning your sin away. If you choose to cling to it, then when it comes to the lake of fire, which was built for the devil and his angels and all the sin that goes with it, if you cling to that sin when that sin is being burned up, I'm sorry, guess what? Everything that's clinging to it will be burned, including you. So let it go. Let that sin go. And say, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away. All right. Page 131. The faithful householder represents what every teacher of the children and youth should be. If he makes the word of God his treasure, he will continually bring forth new beauty and new truth. When the teacher will rely upon God in prayer, the Spirit of Christ will come upon him, and God will work through him by the Holy Spirit upon the minds of others. The Spirit fills the mind and heart with sweet hope and courage and Bible imagery. And all this will be communicated to the youth under his instruction. So how do we get that? What does it say? When the teacher will rely upon God in prayer, asking God to show him what to say. All right, top of 132. The springs of heavenly peace and joy, unsealed in the soul of the teacher by the words of inspiration, will become a mighty river of influence to bless all who connect with him. The Bible will not become a tiresome book to the student. Under a wise instructor, the word will become more and more desirable. It will be as the bread of life and will never grow old. Its freshness and beauty will attract and charm the children and youth. It is like the sun shining upon the earth, perpetually imparting brightness and warmth, yet never exhausted. God's holy educating spirit is in his word. A new and precious light shines forth from every page. Truth is there revealed, and words and sentences are made bright and appropriate for the occasion as the voice of God speaking to the soul. Now remember, the voice of God has inherent within it the power to create what he's saying. So if he's speaking to you, guess what he's doing? He's creating righteousness in you and in your experience if you believe. So believe and say, yes, Lord, this is what I want. Going on, it says, the Holy Spirit moves to address the youth and to discover to them the treasures and beauties of God's Word. The promises spoken by the great teacher will captivate the senses and animate the soul with a spiritual power that is divine. There will grow in the fruitful mind a familiarity with divine things that will be as a barricade against temptation. Isn't that what we want? We want to be barricaded away from sin. The words of truth will grow in importance and assume a breadth and fullness of meaning of which we have never dreamed. The beauty and riches of the world have a transforming influence on mind and character. The light of heavenly love will fall upon the heart as an inspiration. Excuse me, I read that wrong. The beauty and riches of the Word, I think I said world, the beauty and riches of the Word have a transforming influence on mind and character. The light of heavenly love will fall upon the heart as an inspiration. The appreciation of the Bible grows with its study. Whichever way the student may turn, he will find displayed the infinite wisdom and love of God. The significance of the Jewish economy is not yet fully comprehended. Truths vast and profound are shadowed forth in its rites and symbols. The gospel is the key that unlocks its mysteries. Through a knowledge of the plan of redemption, its truths are open to the understanding. Far more than we do, it is our privilege to understand these wonderful themes. We are to comprehend the deep things of God. Angels desire to look into the truths that are revealed to the people who with contrite hearts are searching the Word of God and praying for greater lengths and breadths and depths and heights of the knowledge of which He alone can give. Well, part of the Jewish economy is the Hebrew feast system. And we talk about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Day of Atonement and all of those things. And all of them have a antitypical fulfillment. They had their typical fulfillment in the times of the Jews, but they were looking forward to Jesus. And we are living right now in the antitypical Day of Atonement, that time when the judgment is being exercised, which began in 1844. That part of the Day of Atonement of that applies to today, it began in 1844, and we are living in that time. So study the feast days. And there are books written upon these things, and one of them is written by me. It's called Feast Days for the Contemporary Mind, and that will explain some of this. And this is part of the Jewish economy that she's talking about. Now, on page 133, second full paragraph. She says, as we near the close of this world's history, the prophecies relating to the last days especially demand our study. The last book of the New Testament scriptures is full of truth we need to understand. The last book of the New Testament scriptures is, the last book of the New Testament scriptures, that would be the book of Revelation, is full of truth that we need to understand. Satan has blinded the minds of many so that they have been glad of any excuse for not making the revelation their study. But Christ, through his servant John, has here declared what shall be in the last days. And he says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Revelation 1 verse 3. This is life eternal, Christ said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. Why is it that we do not realize the value of this knowledge? Why are not these glorious truths glowing in our hearts, trembling upon our lips, and pervading our whole being? In giving us his word, God has put us in possession of every truth essential for our salvation. Thousands have drawn water from these wells of life, yet there is no diminishing of the supply. Thousands have set the Lord before them, and by beholding have been changed into the same image. Their spirit burns within them as they speak of his character, telling what Christ is to them and what they are to Christ. But these searchers have not exhausted these grand and holy themes. God is infinite. We will constantly be learning. thousands more may engage in the work of searching out the mysteries of salvation as life of Christ. As the life of Christ and the character of his mission are dwelt upon, rays of light will shine forth more distinctly at every attempt to discover truth. Each fresh search will reveal something more deeply interesting than has yet been unfolded. The subject is inexhaustible. I identified three things that she mentions here, and I'm going to add the numbers so that you can organize them. She says the subject is inexhaustible. The study of the incarnation of Christ, that's number one, of his number two, atoning sacrifice, and number three, mediatorial work, will employ the mind of the diligent student as long as time shall last. And looking to heaven with its unnumbered years, he will exclaim, "Great is the mystery of godliness." So the incarnation of Christ, that's Christ becoming a human being and taking upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh, something he did not have before. The atoning sacrifice is his death on the cross, where he took our sin with him to the cross, nailing our sin to the cross and our debt to sin to the cross, and taking our penalty for sin so that we don't owe God anything because Christ already took that, not instead of us, but with us. And we with him, because he was our representative. And number three, mediatorial work. That's Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary today. That's what I was talking about, living in the antitypical Day of Atonement, where the high priest was sending, putting our sin on Satan and sending him to the wilderness to die. And the Lord's goat was killed, being our sacrifice for sin. All right, so we have the study of the incarnation of Christ, Christ becoming flesh, the atoning sacrifice, Christ dying for us, and the mediatorial work of Christ removing our sin as he's working in the heavenly sanctuary. And this will employ the mind of the diligent student as long as time shall last, and looking to heaven with its unnumbered years, he will exclaim, "Great is the mystery of godliness." In eternity, we shall learn that which, had we received the enlightenment it was possible to obtain here, that is, the old truths, would have opened our understanding, that is, to new truths. The themes of redemption will employ the hearts and minds and tongues of the redeemed through the everlasting ages, constantly learning new things. They will understand the truths which Christ longed to open to his disciples, but which they did not have faith to grasp. Forever and forever, new views of the perfection and glory of Christ will appear through his treasure, things new and old. Let me read that again. Through endless ages will the faithful householder bring forth from his treasure things new and old. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your righteousness that you have given to everyone. Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. We pray, Lord, that you will now dwell within us and do your work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can feel these things in our hearts and in our minds and in our daily lives. In everything that we experience, we will know you and your righteousness working in us. That is what we want, Father, and we know that is what you want. And so we give ourselves afresh to you just now, that you might have us, and that you might use us according to your will. These things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good night, everybody. Have a good rest of the week. God bless.